I would invite you to take your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and all the way back to verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you that you promised our illumination of your word by your Spirit. And Father, may that be true of all of us. For those who, under the sound of my voice, that may not know Christ as Savior, they may have knowledge about Christ, but they've never encountered the new birth through him. Would you please save today for the glory of Jesus? And for your children, Lord, help us not to be so familiar that we lose the awe factor of your word, that we would be encouraged, we would be challenged, we would be instructed, but above all, that we would be transformed far more into the image of the Lord Jesus and leave our mark in our generation. May you grip us with the urgency of the times in which we live. May you also show us the brevity of life. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And as we go back to Romans, I do want, on behalf of Joy and myself, thank you for your love. Thank you for your prayers, your encouragement to us as we faced these past challenges the last month. God has shown us great mercy. And it's a real privilege to be here and to be with you all once again. As we return to Romans, we read the entirety of this section, verse 18 through 30, because that is the context of what we're looking at. We are in verses 29 through 30, though we have to go back and allow 28 to set the stage for us, because we do not understand 28 unless 29 and 30 are attached to it. Now, what we see here is what is known as the golden chain of redemption. The chain is identified in verses 29 as well as 30. There are five specific actions by God, five specific actions. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. And all of those are separate actions of God, which we'll refer to numerous times. And what we see here, though, is the process. In verse 28 is the great promise that we've all clinged to at one time or another and will cling to when life gets very, very difficult and we don't understand what God is doing. And so when verse 28, the promise that all things work together for good, it says according to his purpose. 29 and 30 would identify for us what is the purpose. But the larger context of Romans chapter 8 is the great theme of assurance. And if you're a Christian who's going through a time of spiritual darkness, if you find yourself in a spiritual winter and you wonder where the Lord is in this season, Romans 8 is your chapter of assurance. It will reaffirm to you the workings of the Holy Spirit. It is without a doubt the chapter that details in intimate detail all the workings of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So I would encourage you to immerse yourself in Romans chapter 8 for assurance. The context from verse 18 all the way through 30 is that of suffering. Suffering. So with assurance, there is also this element of suffering. And the suffering that Paul will mention in this chapter, as well as in chapter 7, it's not suffering because of sin. Now, we all know indirectly that suffering is a result of the garden problem. But when we come to this type of suffering, this is not suffering because of sin. It's suffering that is the cause within us of our yearning to be delivered. As Pastor Jonathan prayed, as we want to intensify our desire for heaven. Romans 8 shows us that intensity. It shows us the groaning of creation. It shows us our very own yearnings to be delivered from this bondage that we suffer in the flesh. And as we come to verse 28, it's that oasis of promise that in the midst of the struggle within our very hearts, the struggle of the war of the flesh and the spirit, Romans 8 becomes an oasis. It becomes a place where we find refreshment. We find clarity in a very confusing world. We find that in Romans chapter 8, the promise allows us to cut through the fog of life in a very confusing and chaotic world. Because we know as God's children that all things do work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And that's what we want to look at today, just a quick review of the purpose of God's people that leads to assurance. And then we want to go in depth this week and, Lord willing, next week into the chain of redemption, which will provide for you the great ground of assurance that we have because of our union in Jesus Christ. In verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now get a hold of the next part of verse 28. For those who are called according to His purpose. Well, what is the purpose of all things? What is God doing in the lives of His children every single day of your life? What is He attempting to do and will do by way of this work that He's doing, this Philippians 1:6 work that He's doing within us? And if you don't understand the purpose, and if you don't understand the process of how He works these things out, you will find yourselves in turmoil. You'll find yourself in inward turmoil because you'll try to figure out what God is doing, and you need to understand that His ways are not our ways and that His thoughts are not our thoughts, and what we often think is not what He's doing. We have to understand the purpose, the very clear purpose that He would underline for us here in verse 29. And so the ultimate purpose of God in working all things for good in His children, the ultimate purpose, which leads to an ultimate goal, is in verse 29. Look what He says, to be conformed to the image of His Son. If there's nothing else I would say to you today that would be of value to do, understand this, whatever you're going through, every waking minute and even your non-waking moments, everything is foreordained and working out under God's providence in the wonder of His mysterious sovereignty for the sole purpose of making you like Jesus. That will show you that there is nothing in your life that is routine. There is nothing that is mundane. That every single event, every single relationship, every single action that you will go through is designed for the purpose of verse 29, and that is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what makes the promise so special. Because you can hold on to that when your feelings betray you and your emotions betray you and your circumstances do not look good and they may not be good. But God said that He would work it for good, not that it is good. And if you can cut through all of that to get to the core truth that He is working a wonderful work in you as His child to populate heaven with those in the image of His Son. But that's not the ultimate goal. Go ahead and read verse 29 again. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is a work that's being done in this life, in time and space now to be completed at glorification. But notice what else he would say, in order that. So we can't stop and say, well, I'm being conformed to the image of Christ and just leave it at that, because it's not the end. God has ordained that everything will bring its climax into the glorification of his Son. And that God the Father has foreordained a people for his own possession to present to his Son as gifts of his grace, and that for all eternity we will sing the praises and the song of redemption. He says that in order that he, who's he in verse 29, it's Christ, that he indeed would be the one that's exalted, that all things will come to a head, as I just said, in Christ. And so that's what you and I must live every day, to understand that everything horizontally is to have a vertical ending, and that is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The term firstborn, it means to have the preeminence. And that's what Colossians is all about. The supremacy and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. And said, I hope that you understand, perhaps in a more clear way, that what you're going through in your life, the hard things in life, and even the easy things, so to speak, in life, if there is such a thing, is that all of those things are to shape you in your heart to be like Christ, and in your mind to be like Christ. So ultimately, you could say at the end of every day, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's how the gospel is going to get spread through the church. It won't be by some scheme. There won't be some pragmatic way of trying to get people saved. It'll be God's people who are inflamed with the love of God in Christ that transforms them into his image, that we impact our world as salt and light in the world. And remember, as salt, as we conform more into the image of Christ, the salt has the effect that literal salt does. Salt preserves, preserves. So we as the church, in our likeness to Christ, we preserve an element of righteousness in the nation. It may not look that way, but it's true. God will always have a remnant. As dark as it is, he will always have a remnant. And what is that remnant for? It's to make sure that there is an element of righteousness in the culture. Salt does that. And in order to, and as it does that, it provides an irritant. Be a Bible-believing, a Bible-professing, a Christ-centered, an exclusive only Jesus person in the workplace, and see how long it will be till you get rubbed wrong, until persecution comes. So salt preserves, element of righteousness. Salt also irritates, puts salt on a wound. And in a world that's consumed by them, consumed with themselves, and with nothing but the manifestation of fleshly sinful desires fulfilled, puts salt in that wound. But there's something else that salt does, and it ties into this text. Is salt creates thirst. It creates thirst. And so the question that I would ask of you, as I ask myself often, am I creating a thirst by my Christ-likeness in the arena that I am under influence, that I influence? Are people, God working a thirst in them because they see the righteousness, which they don't even know what that is. They see the effects of a fruit of the Spirit life, which they don't know what that is. And they're willing to ask you, why are you different? And it's because of Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, that God is in the process of conforming us to the image of Christ, that ultimately Jesus would be exalted. And I just want to, just briefly, at 30,000 feet look over, flyby, is four areas that God is going to work. There's more, but these are four main areas that God is going to work every day in your life, my life, the purpose of verse 28 and 29, the image of Jesus. And be aware of these four as you go through the refiner's fire and the purging, as in John 15, be keenly aware that these are the four things that you are going to be conformed into the image of Christ. And the first one is his character. his character. You have more influence in your family, more influence in your church, more influence in your neighborhood, and more influence in the workplace by having the character of Jesus Christ flow from you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Can you imagine the impact in society of Christians who are conforming to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? That is a salt that creates thirst. But we also are going to be conformed as God works in us. Verse 28, he's going to work in us submission. Submission. The daily battle that you and I face is a battle of submission. It's God's will, my will, competing every day. Every day that's your battle. And that's why Romans 8 is so special, because you yearn for that day that you will be free and it will be God's will only. It'll be God's will for all eternity. No more internal struggles. No more this fight of your selfishness against his selflessness. And so God is going to do the refining work in us according to his purpose of making like Jesus, and that would be in his character, in his submission, but also in his obedience. You're going to be conformed into the image of his obedience. To be able to get to the end of your life and you know that you have finished the race, that you fought the good fight, and that at your memorial service, that what you're going to hear from all the people that knew you was how much you were like Jesus, not for your sake, but for his sake. His obedience. And finally, God is going to conform us according to his purpose in the image of Jesus, and that will be in his suffering. In his suffering. Romans 8, 16 through 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Don't dismiss the good purposes of suffering in your life. I know a level of suffering. We all know a level of suffering. But the more that you're conformed into the image of Christ, the more the suffering will do its purging work in you. And it's a purging work that will replace you with him. Where Paul would say that, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship, or the koinonia, the partnership, the sharing of his sufferings. To be able to embrace suffering, not as an irritant and something that drives us to complain, but suffering that purges us from ourselves so that the holy image of Christ will be formed within us. So that's his purpose. But now let's look at the process. How does God do this? How does God do this process of conforming us into the image of Jesus? And what we find here in verse 29 and 30, we are actually done with verse 28. I know it's been a long time, but we're moving on. But the promise is only precious when you connect 29 and 30. Because God in his goodness to us has told us how he does this. He has not left us in the dark when it comes to his work of redemption. And as I mentioned, he would tell us five things in the process, verse 29 and 30. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. And every one of these actions are divine actions. In the promise of 8:28, there is a condition that we have to do. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So you can't be living like the world. You can't be, you know, not close to Christ. And you can't have the assurance or the comfort that all things work together for good, because you won't see that. The only way that you will see that is if you're striving to obey God, which is to love God. Be very careful to utter the words, I love God, but you don't have a life that reflects a love for God. And it's not perfect obedience, but it is sincere obedience. We're never going to be perfect in our obedience this side of heaven. And that should be your greatest grief in life. The greatest grief for the Christian should be the fact is that we still fall short. And that you long to obey God with a perfect obedience that is manifested in perfect love, in perfect worship, and in perfect conformity to His image. I think the older we grow as a Christian, we should become more and more distasteful of the sin that clings to us. The more that we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and make sure it's grace and knowledge, because if it's just knowledge only, all you're going to do is puff yourself up. It's got to be grace and knowledge. And one of the signs of the mature Christian is there's this lowering of self. There's this lowering of self that the distaste for sin and the world so intensifies within us, we want to cry out like Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And when we have a proper view of God in verses 29 and 30, then we'll have a proper view of ourself. And there is no boasting within the person. You look around the world and you're going to find nothing but depression. You're going to look to other people and you're going to find nothing but disappointment. And you're going to look at yourself and you're going to find nothing but discouragement. There's nothing good in here to look at. Only Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's what God is doing in this process that we are going to look at for the next couple of weeks in verse 29 and 30. And as you look at these things, as I just told you, that God lays a condition for the promise of verse 28, that all things work together for good, and the condition is that we are loving God. That's what He said. They'll all work together for good if you love God. And you may say, well, how do I know I love God? My immediate response to you would be, how is your life of obedience to known commands? You know what is one of the most dangerous things Christians can do? Is they can live but not live. You can just execute mindless routines. You can just go through life and you can find yourself living a good moral life, but that doesn't mean a Christian life. Is a morality, it's not Christianity, but Christianity produces morality. And what I mean by that is just ask yourself in the last 7 days, how many purposeful acts of obedience to known commands did you do? There's over 50 of them. There's over 50 one another commands. Let's just take one. Encourage one another daily while it is called today. In the last 7 days, have you intentionally denied yourself and reached out to another believer in a ministry of encouragement, of giving courage? That's the easiest one to do. You can text it. You can message it. You can call it. You can go do it. The command to encourage one another is simply easy. And that's only one. And that's how we know that we indeed do love Him and thus meet the condition of the promise. But what about the process? We see the purpose of God's salvation is to make us like Jesus, so we'll make much of Jesus. But how's the process? The process is laid out in these five active works of God. Now, as we just look at these just at a surface level, we'll see that, one, these are exclusively of God upon a people made willing. There's nothing in 29 and 30 that has to do with what we do. We are the receivers of this work of God. A wonderful, sovereign working of God. These were where we could find all the doctrines of grace are in these verses. And when you look at what happens in verse 29 and 30, all you can say is like Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. What did you do to foreknow yourself? Nothing. What did you do to predestine yourself? Nothing. What did you do to call yourself? Nothing. What did you do to justify yourself? Nothing. And what are you going to do to glorify yourself? And the answer is nothing. This is the greatest picture of sovereign grace in the redemptive plan of God. They are divine actions upon a people made willing. Second, these are divine actions that are an unbreakable chain. You can't just pick and choose the links, nor can you dismiss one. And we'll see here shortly that that is what happens to some of our free will friends. And it's with the word foreknow. That is a word that causes some angst in many people, and I don't know why. An important note about these tense of these actions is notice they are past. It is the Lord's redemptive work from eternity past to eternity forward. There is a time and space activity going on here. We are called in time and space. That's the effectual call. We're justified in time and space, but we're also justified before the foundation of the earth. And we're also going to be finally, justification is going to give way to glorification in the future. But I must admit, as we work in through this, it's one of these verses, you almost feel like you should take your shoes off because this is holy ground. Because we are diving into the unfathomable depths of the mind of God. And we got to be willing to accept there's only so far we can go. Who knows the counsel of the Lord? Who knows His mind when it comes to foreknowledge or His mind of predestination? Now, we can get working definitions, but what I want to make sure that we do in this text is to understand that these are such glorious truths that should humble us to understand we can only go so far. We can't know the depths of these things, these truths of God. But we can marvel over what He does let us know. And it can produce worship in us. William Hendrickson said this, quote, "The chain of salvation Paul is discussing reaches back to that which, considered from a human standpoint, could be called the dim past, the quiet recess of eternity, and forward into the boundless future," end quote. I like what he said about the dim past and the quiet recess of eternity forward. How about this? Tell me how you can get a handle on just the word eternity. It's easy, and I have been guilty of this way too much, and I hope as I get older that it's less and less. I feel like Job many times over, and forgive the personal application, but you know that at the end of Job, what did he say? He said, "I spoke of things that I knew not. I spoke of things I knew not." And I've spoken of these lofty things. I've been in way too many conversations with turned out to be not very edifying at times over the simple doctrine of sovereign election. We got to be very careful that we don't trample on these divine truths, but that we marvel that God would show us the diamonds in these doctrines and leave them alone. Election is not to be debated. It's supposed to be marveled over. And it's the same thing with all these justification, glorification, predestination. But I also understand that God has written this down for our encouragement. And He does want us to know. But let's understand that as finite people, that we can only come so far, and God has placed a no trespassing sign on some of His truths that we can't go beyond the mark. And we got to be willing to let this rest in the mind of God. The simple things such as every person's responsibility to respond to the gospel, and only those who are effectually called will respond. Huh? That doesn't make sense, does it? To the finite mind, it does not. To the infinite mind of God, there is no need of reconciliation. He has no issues with the responsibility of man and His sovereign election to a people unto His possession. And if God has no issues with it, neither should we. But I think as you look through this and take a look again at verse 30, and the astute student would probably recognize this. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." What's missing in that when it comes to theological terms? Do you see the word sanctification? It's not there. Why is it not there? Because where justification occurs, sanctification occurs. There is no such entity of a person who claims to be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, justified by the propitiating death of Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not also sanctified. There will be that process. But here's the important part. Is sanctification would be the Philippians 2, 12 through 14. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We have a command, work out your salvation. Then we also have the fact that God works out salvation. That part, those harmonious works, that's sanctification. And Paul doesn't mention it here. Why? Because he's only mentioning God's actions here. He's not mentioning where we partnership with God. But get a hold of this. If you claim to be a Christian and there's no desire for the Bible, there's no desire for fellowship, there's no desire for prayer, there's no desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, there's no desire to be free from the world, there's no desire to be maturing in Christ, then you can't claim to be justified. There has to be an element of transformation. And when we'll talk about justification next week. But when you look at the whole of redemption, understand this. God isn't saving a people just to remove his wrath from you. And if you look at salvation, is it, well, you know, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to suffer. Yes, I believe in Christ. Yes, I trust Christ. But that's the end of it. Then you don't have it. Because new birth is just that. New birth are those who have been called effectually, that are given a new heart, with a new heart, new desires. Now, I don't want to dismiss the fact that Christians can backslide, that you can fall into a worldly patterns. But if you're truly God's children, and you fall into worldliness or you fall into willful sin, you are the most miserable of people in the world. You can't live in a state of happy backsliding. Justified people will be sanctified. And justified people, if you look at the end of verse 30, will also be glorified. F.F. Bruce said this, sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification completed. That's a great way to look at it. We're in the process, the sanctification of continuing to grow like Christ. We take 3 steps forward, we fall back 2 for a 1-step gain, and that process keeps going on and on and on. And remember this, God is always at work in your life. You may not feel it, you may not see it, but you have to accept by faith that he's working in your life, and he is. He's working all these things in the process of setting you apart, which is what sanctification is. All right, let's look at the first one. Here's the first link in the golden chain of redemption. Foreknew. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, as I mentioned, here's where people go astray. Foreknowledge or foreknew is not foresight. It's not. It's not God, and this is where people will place upon the salvific work in a person. They will claim God is sovereign in everything except for this, and that man has free will to choose Christ, and God foresaw, he foreknew down through history who would choose Christ, and so as a result of man choosing Christ, then they become predestined. That's false. That's not true. The final determination of salvation is not the free choice of man. The free choice of man, yeah, we all have free will. We all choose. But outside of Christ, you know what you choose? You always choose opposite. You're always going against God. And so when we look at foreknew or foreknowledge, we can't look at it as foresight, that God is passive and he waits for man to act, then God acts. That dismantles the whole biblical view of salvation. And it takes it out of the sovereignty of God. And this is what gets me. Is God is either sovereign or he's not. He can't be sovereign in everything but. He can't be sovereign in everything but salvation. The final determining factor on salvation is not man's free will. It is God and his sovereign good pleasure of who he will elect and give to his son. And I know that there's some people, maybe under the sound of my voice, I hope not, will say, well, that's not fair. That is a total misunderstanding of what happened in the garden. It's a total misunderstanding of the heinous nature and the destruction that sin caused in the garden. Now, does God have foresight? Absolutely. He does. He knows. Of course he knows. In Peter's sermon at Pentecost, we have some help in understanding this. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we're not going to read the whole sermon. But here is a wonderful understanding of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is not God's passivity of knowing all things and knowing those who would choose. Foreknowledge is a predetermined plan by God to place his electing love on a certain group of people. Acts 2:23. Peter preaching, he would say, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. To the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He said, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Greek scholars will tell you this, that when there are two nouns of the same case, and they're connected by and, but the definite article is only in front of the first noun, that means both nouns mean the same. Now, get a hold of that. When two nouns of the same case, and we have the two nouns in this verse, plan and foreknowledge, they're connected by and, which they are, and the definite article, the, is only before the first noun, it means the nouns refer to the same thing. That's an important thing to understand here. Because Peter equates God's definite plan to provide the gospel in his son, he equates the definite plan to God's foreknowledge. So see, it's not vague whatsoever. It doesn't allow for any looseness in foreknowledge, which would be interpreted as some as foresight. This means that God, by a definite plan, foreknew a people that would be the recipients of his predestinating sovereign grace unto salvation. Now, when you look at the word foreknow or foreknowledge in the scripture, you're going to find that that word is not so much about cognitive facts as much as it is about relationship. Just trace the words through the Bible. I'll give you a couple. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That isn't just I know about you. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, I want to mention this. I mentioned this during the ABF, but and don't misunderstand me on this. We got to be very careful, and it's out there everywhere, when people say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I've had that. I mean, people say, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know the Apostle Paul never identifies his relationship with Christ in those terms? He never does. Christians say, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And what's implied is that non-believers don't. Well, that's not true. Every single human being has a personal relationship with God. Some are in this intimate knowledge of him, relational knowledge that leads to salvation. Others are rejectors of Christ or don't come to Christ, and as a result, you know, they will experience the torment of the lake of fire. But the point is here, no single human being does not have a personal relationship with God. He's a creator. But what do we have? We have a personal knowledge that goes beyond facts of this true and living God. And it involves far more than just acknowledging some facts about Jesus. John 10:14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. I foreknew my own. And my own know me. You know what's far more important is that Jesus knows me than I do him. It's far more important that Jesus knows me and is in the book of life. Yes, he knows me as a creature, but he knows me as a sheep. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a wonderful picture of how this knowledge, this relational knowledge of God. So when we read in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, this is those who he foreloved. He foreloved. He foreordained that they would be a group of people, individuals as a group that would be given over to ownership by the Son, bought by the Son. Again, Hendrickson, quote, foreknowledge refers to divine act of delight. It indicates that in his own sovereign good pleasure, God set his love on certain individuals, many still to be born, gladly acknowledging them as his own, electing them to everlasting life and glory, end quote. Now, some of you are, I'm not trying to create doubt, but some of you may be thinking, well, I wonder if he foreknew me. I wonder if I'm in. I wonder if he knows me like this in a saving way. I wonder if John 10:14 is me. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. Well, I would say this. Go back to verse 28 and ask yourself, do you love God? Well, I don't love him perfectly. Well, I didn't ask you that. I asked you, do you love God? Well, I think so. Then I would say, do you find yourself growing more and more in a desire to be with him? Do you find yourself growing more and more in active, purposeful obedience to his commands? Do you find that the things of the world are not holding you like they used to? Do you find that you want to be more like him? Do you find that you'd rather be with the people of God than the people of the world? See, you can do so much, and 1 John is a great place, is go back and don't be afraid to ask the question. Am I foreknew? Did God foreknow me in his love? And that he's given you his book is go through and read 1 John and see all the tests. If you love the brethren, then the love of God is in you. If you despise sin and you're growing to despise sin more and more, then the love of God is in you. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Here's another great place where you can see the foreknowledge or the forelove of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, notice this nexus. This is a verse that shows us the Trinitarian nature of salvation. And I think we need to get back to that. We need to get back in understanding the work of the Trinity in salvation. The Father constructed the plan. The Son came and executed the plan. And the Spirit applies the plan. That's in simple terms. But if you read Romans chapter 8, what do you see? You see the Trinity at work. You see in all of Paul's letters, you see the Trinity at work in salvation. And look what Peter would say in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge, remember Romans 8:29, for those who he foreknew, God the Father, according to the foreloved of God the Father, in the what? Sanctification of the Spirit, the setting apart of the Holy Spirit, for what? To conform you to the image of Christ, that you might make much of Christ. And notice what the next part is. For obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. Beloved, there's the Christian life. In simple terms, by the Apostle Peter, God foreloved us. He set us apart by the Spirit to conform us into the image of Jesus, and that we have an increasing pattern of obedience to Christ in our lives. There's the work of the Trinity in it all. The Father foreloved us. The Spirit works in us, brings us to conversion, justification, and then he begins this massive construction work of making me like Jesus. And I delight in the work, and I delight in knowing him more. And I find that I don't look at God's commands and say they're burdensome, because John tells us in 1 John, his commands are not burdensome. In fact, if you're a growing Christian, you know what you want to do more and more? You want to obey. Because you got the heart to obey, and you want to obey. That's why it's called new birth. And this is what foreknowledge does. Foreknowledge is a wonderful, wonderful term that doesn't mean that God knew who was going to choose. That so cheapens the love of God. It makes him subordinate to man. Is it God doesn't force, he has foresight, but he doesn't. He foreloves a people. And that should thrill your soul. Foreknowledge, there obviously is the foreordination. The foreloved harmonizes with the personal relationship that we are to have with God, but the personal relationship is more that he knows us. My dad's in Cherry Hill Rehab Center up in Johnston, and he has a roommate. And I walked in there, and he was sitting there at his chair, and I said hi to my dad, and then I walked over there and introduced myself to his roommate. And I said, hi. I said, my name's Jim. What's your name? And he said, David. And he said, which happens a lot in when we meet someone first time, well, what do you do? You know, what do you do? I said, well, I said, I'm a Baptist pastor. He goes, oh, really? And I said, yes. I said, do you have any spiritual interest? I said, do you have any background, spiritual background? And he says, I do. And he says, I'm a Unitarian. And I said, oh, that's very interesting. I've met some Unitarians. I said, is it true that you basically just whatever you want to believe, that's what you do? And he smiled at me. He says, yeah, basically. And I said, well, tell me more about yourself. And he said, well, I'm pro-choice. I'm a Bernie Sanders follower. I'm a progressive liberal. I believe science has all the answers to what plagues us. And he said something, he goes, you probably don't agree with a whole lot of that. And I said, actually, David, you're right, I don't. I said, would you be willing? I said, let's talk about it. So we went through every topic. And I said, I'm committed to the Bible, David. And I said, as a result, I said, I would give you the biblical position because I wouldn't be a true Christian if I didn't. Would you agree? He goes, absolutely. He says, I'm a Unitarian largely because my mom was a Jew and my dad was a Christian, so we had to get something in the middle. And so we talk for, I don't know, how long did we talk? Oh, she says long time. it was a long time. It was a long time. And so we went through it. I gave him a biblical position on all of his worldly positions. And then I looked at him and I said, David, I said, I'd love to talk to you some more. I'm thinking my dad's over there laying in bed and I'm just ignoring him and I'm sitting there talking to this guy. But I said, I got a couple of books I'd like for you to read. And he's a reader. He's a reader. He's got a stack of books and a well-read man. I saw a biography by John McCain, and he likes to read. I said, I got a couple of books. I said, would you be interested? Would you read those, and we can discuss them? And I intend to get his address because he's going to finish his books, and when my dad leaves, I want to go see the guy. And so he said, yes, I would love to do that. So I came, 2 days later, went back, and I took him C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. Perfect for this guy, perfect. I gave him that one, and I gave him another book it's a fairly new book, and I plan to use it when I talk to people. It's, I think Evangelical Press put it out, it's a book on reevaluating Christianity, and it's perfect for someone like him. So I brought those books, and I gave them to him, and he said, I would love to read those. He goes, and I look so forward to having a conversation about these things. I said, me too. Well, I came back like the next day, and he had already read about a third of one of them. And so I say all that to say all this. He said, you know, when I was in college, he says, I took a religious class because I know about Jesus. That's where I drove him. I want to talk about Christ and the exclusive claims of Christ. And he says, I know about Jesus. I said, yes. I said, what'd you think? He goes, well, good man. And I said, you know about Jesus? He said, yes, I do. I said, the difference between the Christian is that we know Jesus. He's kind of looked at me. And I said, we know Jesus. And I said, I'd be willing to talk about that and the difference between what you know about him and what I know about him. And he looked at me and he says, you know, I think that would be a very fruitful conversation. Friends, God in his plan of redemption has unfolded for us the unfathomable truths of his love, that he foreknew a people, that he predestined a people, that he called a people, that he justified a people, and that he'll glorify people. And if you're a Christian, all five of those have happened. And you are in the process of being set apart so that the promise of Romans 8:28 would grip you with freshness and strength, because God's working out his perfect purpose for you is to make you like Jesus, so you'll make much of Jesus, so that we can tell the world that there is a God who has made himself knowable, not about him, but to know him. Lord willing, we'll pick up next week on the second link in the chain of redemption. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for your great truths that just overwhelm the soul. May we be humbled. May we be good students, diligent in knowing your word, but ultimately that we would know your word so that we would know the living word, the Lord Jesus. Transform us, Father, into a greater image of him, which is the purpose of our salvation. And Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't really have a handle on what we've been looking at, help them just to reach out to Jesus, like my friend David, and call upon him. Call upon him, grant them repentance, grant them faith, and let us rejoice, Father, that you brought someone from darkness into light. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.